So we've been talking about church government. In the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about elders, the eldership. And today we'll finish our discussion on the eldership. And we're still talking about the process of appointing elders. Last week we talked specifically about their qualifications and looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. We looked at all of those qualifications, but what were the four categories that we came up with where we can group those qualifications? These are sort of, I mean, not entirely arbitrary, but these are the categories that I came up with. But it's a good way of describing and assessing the kind of things that we should be looking for in a man who's being considered for the eldership.
Experience and character.
Yep. Correct. Experience, character, reputation, and then what was the last thing? Ability. Experience, character, reputation, and ability. And just name a few things concerning experience. What are some of the things that we look for in a man concerning his experience? His age, correct. That's why the office is called elder. He should have children, and if he has children, he should also have what? A wife. Very good. And what should his family be like? He should have a demonstrated ability to manage his household. In fact, God specifically says he's one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. And then God explains why. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So, a man's success or failures as the head of his house is his audition for the eldership. Concerning his reputation, what were some of the things that Paul mentions there?
Blameless,
that's correct.
Having a good name.
Yeah, it's also important that a man being considered for the eldership also have a good name with those outside of the church. Yes. Sorry. Thanks. Concerning his character, all kinds of things. Most of the... Is that better?
No.
Okay. Most... Is that better? Okay. Well... I'm going to hang on to it for the sake of the recording, I guess. Concerning his character, there was a number of things related to that, so... He should be temperate, sober-minded, self-controlled, not violent, not quarrelsome. He should be hospitable, a lover of what is good, not self-willed. He should be a just person. So those were the kinds of things related to character. And then last, concerning ability, what were some of the qualifications related to ability?
Able to teach.
Able to teach, correct.
Knowledge of God's word.
And he should also have a knowledge of God's word. And that's all related to... the elder's responsibility to defend and feed and lead the flock. He should hold fast the faithful word he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, to exhort and convict those who contradict. So the last thing that we talked about concerning the qualifications of elders last week was whether or not the idea of willingness or desire was a qualification. And one passage we mentioned briefly that we did not talk about in detail was 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. So here's my question. When Paul introduces the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says, a man who desires the office of the bishop desires a good work. Is it possible for a man to be willing to be an elder, but not necessarily desire the office of the eldership?
Absolutely.
Yeah, I think so. And I think that's maybe the kind of situation that Peter is talking about in 1 Peter 5, verse 2. You should not feel a sense of compulsion. You should not be coerced into being an elder, but you may not necessarily desire it. But still in those situations, you might be willing to be an elder. So you don't have to necessarily desire the office, but still be willing. And in a sense, is a qualification. If a man being considered for the eldership feels like he's being forced into the eldership in some way, that would be by compulsion. And Peter says that's not the approach that a man should take into the eldership. He should be willing, and that's what we'd be looking for. That's all I have on, you know, by way of review concerning qualifications. Any other comments before we move on to the selection and installment process? Okay. So concerning the selection of elders, I'd like to just open this up for your comments. We understand what the qualifications are, but what is the selection process? What is the biblical process for identifying elders?
You often follow the pattern of the deacons in Acts chapter 6, where it says, search out from among you.
Good. Let's go ahead and turn over to Acts chapter 6. Just how Kevin explained it, when we are identifying individuals to be considered for elders or for deacons, we usually follow the pattern that we read about in Acts chapter 6 when the apostles appointed the first deacons. The reason it's good to explain it that way is because we're not given a specific procedure related to elders. We can make some assumptions that we'll talk about, but we don't have a specific procedure. But Acts chapter 6 does give us a good example. This is a biblical example, and so it makes sense to follow this example. So let's go ahead and read Acts chapter 6. And we'll take some time to talk about this because this is the same process that we use for deacons. Acts chapter 6, and let's read verses 1 through 6. If someone could do that, please.
Now those days when the numbers of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over the business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, and proselyte from Antioch. Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them.
Good. Thanks, Bob. So I just told you a moment ago that this was the appointment of the first deacons. Why do we say that this is the appointment of the first deacons? Because the word deacons does not appear in this text.
Because they do the work that's described.
Yeah, so we understand that the work of deacons is to attend to the physical needs of the church, but even that idea comes from right here in Acts chapter 6. If we look at the end of verse 2, the apostles explain why it was not in their best interest or the church's best interest to address these widows that were being overlooked in the distribution of food. He said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." So you've probably heard this before. That phrase, "serve tables," is one word in the Greek, which is actually the verb form of the noun deacon. Does that make sense? So in the Greek, the noun word for deacon is diakonos, I think. And so this word here, "serve tables," is one word in the Greek, and it's just the verb form of that. So we understand this to be talking about the same idea. It doesn't use the noun deacon, but it uses the verb form of deacon. So that's part of the reason we assume that this is talking about deacons. This tells us the kind of work that deacons do. But concerning the appointment and installment process for deacons that we apply to elders, who was it? So the apostles were obviously in charge here. But who was it that was supposed to identify qualified men for the offices?
The congregation.
Correct. So this is the congregation that meets at Jerusalem. And where do you get that idea, Bob?
It says, "Look out from among you."
Yes.
Okay, meaning, talking about the group or the church there, the meeting.
Yeah.
The assembly.
And so the apostles, were the apostles going to be the ones to identify men qualified for the office of deacon? Not initially, at least. And just like you said, Bob, verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, you," there's an implied "you, seek out from among yourselves seven men. So it was the obligation of the congregation to seek out qualified men to be deacons. But then who would actually appoint them? Would the congregation appoint these men?
No.
Yeah, and where do you get that idea, Karen?
Verse 6.
Verse 6. The end of verse 3 and verse 6. That's correct. Look at the end of verse 3 to start with. Identify these men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom whom we may appoint over this business. And then in verse 6, we actually see that happening. When they, that's the apostles, the church, set these men before the apostles, when they had prayed, they, the apostle, laid hands on them, the deacons, the new deacons. So this is an important distinction when it comes to the process of identifying and appointing men for offices in the Lord's church. So first off, who is first responsible for identifying qualified men?
Congregation.
The congregation is. But who's then responsible for actually appointing and installing those men?
Somebody with the authority to do so.
Yeah, somebody else with authority to do that. So in this case, it was the apostles. And today, who's responsible for that?
Evangelist.
Yeah, we assume it's evangelists. It makes sense that it's evangelists. So why do we say that evangelists are responsible for the appointment of elders and deacons in the church?
I guess I would say that there's more of an independence aspect to it.
Yeah.
If it was to be done inside the church, you lack that level of independence.
Yeah, That's definitely the logical side of it. It makes sense that God would use some kind of procedure that has checks and balances. Ben, what were you going to say?
Paul also tells Titus in Titus 1 and 5 to send order things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city.
Okay. I can think of three verses that give us a pretty clear indication that evangelists are intended to be the responsible parties for appointing elders and deacons in the church. And Ben mentioned one of them. What verse was that again, Ben?
Titus 1:5.
I left you in Crete so that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I have commanded you. So Titus, as an evangelist, it was his job to appoint elders in a church. If we go to Acts chapter 14, verse 23, we don't need to turn there, you'll recognize this passage. But in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, so when Paul and Barnabas had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So Paul and Barnabas, in this case, acting in the capacity of evangelists, they appointed the elders in every church. And then the last situation I was thinking of is what Paul says to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, think of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus. So to whom are the qualifications given? It's kind of an obvious thing. The qualifications for elders are given to evangelists, right? The qualifications are given to Titus, who is an evangelist. The qualifications were given to Timothy, who was an evangelist. So when we read that, we have to believe that there's an implied responsibility given to evangelists. And I think this is probably a point worth mentioning and dwelling on, because I'm not aware of a whole lot of other churches that follow this procedure. There's not very many churches that you'll find the biblical form of church government anyway. But even when you look at other churches of Christ, it's not that common to find churches that are following this procedure. What are some other methods that you see men use to be appointed to the office of elder or deacon?
Elders of the congregation will choose them, or some type of democratic voting process.
Yeah. So I've seen those ways before also, where there'll be some kind of vote to identify them. The elders will moderate the process, or the elders will appoint new elders. And the reason I'm uncomfortable with those situations is because we have a plan right here. Right here is a biblical precedent that the congregation identifies these men, but the process is moderated and overseen by an evangelist who is qualified and given biblical authority to actually appoint those people. Where in the Bible are members given authority to appoint their own leadership? It doesn't exist. Where in the Bible are elders given the authority to appoint other elders? You know, same issue. There's nowhere in the Bible where elders are given that authority. But we clearly see that authority being given to evangelists. Ben?
There's a little bit of a parallel between that and what we see in the Old Testament with prophets going and anointing the next king. It's not a perfect parallel because a lot of times those kings were descendants, but there is some precedent there.
Yeah, definitely. There's always an external party that's responsible for the appointing process. Good. So
I got a question about your...
Yes. Oh, sorry, and I'll get you in a second, too.
...that you made about checks and balances. Do we have checks and... Is that something that we think of because we're from America, or would anybody in any other country come up with that idea?
I have no idea. I've never been in another country. But
the reason I'm saying it is because we in our Constitution we have these.
Yeah.
We've set up checks and balances, and I don't know how many constitutions in other countries have that. But do we use that reasoning because we see that in the Bible elsewhere, or because we just kind of naturally gravitate to that because that's what we're used to in our country?
I'm
concerned about that checks and balance.
You're probably right. I assume that the procedure exists like it does for the sake of preserving it, preserving the integrity of it. But the thing is, God doesn't always give us an explanation. And in this case, God gives us a procedure, but He doesn't give us a full explanation why He uses this procedure. So, you know, my assumption is, that it's for the sake of adding some integrity to the process, but could be something completely different. The good thing is, though, we have the procedure. Go ahead.
I just had a question about evangelists appointing the elders.
Mm-hmm.
And do they also appoint the deacons?
Yes.
Okay. And I just have the evangelist. Isn't the evangelist someone who travels about preaching? I mean, I think we're all evangelists. Should be an evangelist to a certain extent.
Evangelizing, sure.
Yes. So, in that we're all evangelists to a certain extent. But are you talking about evangelists that are traveling from congregation to congregation, preaching and teaching? And where does it come in them knowing a man's character in a certain congregation? Where does that fit in? Because I hear you saying that you don't think it should be congregational, you know, appointing these men or voting on these men. I hear you saying that. But I'm wondering about how do they know their character?
That's a really good question. I'm sorry I didn't make that clear earlier. So in Acts chapter 6, this is one thing I really meant to draw our attention to. In Acts chapter 6, where it talks about the process for appointing those first deacons, it was the congregation that initially identified qualified men. So the congregation didn't appoint the deacons, but they were the ones who were initially responsible for identifying the people that should be considered for the eldership. And so I think the same process is meant to be true, you know, today. If we were looking to appoint elders and deacons here at this church, there would be an evangelist involved. But the members of this church, just like they did at Jerusalem, it would be the members of this church that know the men of the congregation, that they can assess their character. They're the ones that initially present to the evangelist, these are the men that we would like considered for the eldership or for deacons. Does that make more sense? And then it's the evangelist who ultimately has the authority to make kind of the official appointment.
Yeah, Eric? I think that there's a good pattern for that established a level higher in authority. And we see that in Acts chapter 1, whenever there was the issue of they lost Judas, they were going to replace Judas with another apostle. And so the way that that was handled is the apostles identified a couple of individuals who they knew based on their experience and based on living with that person and the character that they recommended for the apostleship, but they realized that it was God who was going to make the selection.
So, yeah.
I think it's, again, that level of independence where the people who know them best identify them and can speak to their character, to their their virtues, their experience. But then it comes in that independent party to review the congregation's decision and say, yeah, that matches the pattern that the Bible has laid out.
Yeah. And that's the way I see it as well, that the congregation identifies men that they see as qualified, and then the evangelist, sort of as an outsider, does the same thing, and assuming he agrees with the congregation, then the person is appointed to the office of elder or deacon.
I was thinking that the word that Eric used there, the evangelist reviews what the congregation recommended, because the question I had is there ever a time that evangelist would not accept somebody that the congregation chose?
Yeah.
And I think we could say that probably has happened. And why has that happened? Well, because the evangelist, possibly maybe knowing some other scripture or things that needs to be applied, would say now, or I'm putting this in my words, but I'm saying they might say, well, are you sure this is really the person that you need for this job? Because think about this scripture, this scripture, this scripture.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
What's that?
Yeah.
An additional aspect of that, the phrase has been used of the person that the congregation puts forward. I mean, in any and all times that I've been involved with this, it's very much an individual type thing. It's not like we as a congregation get together and
vote
on certain people. I mean, these recommendations are put forward by each individual, and the evangelist is the one who then has a feel for what the congregation has recommended on an individual basis.
Yeah.
If I've expressed that.
Yeah, I think so. And another piece of that too, which I really think is worth mentioning, is that sometimes God does leave out some details, which gives us a degree of flexibility. So in Acts chapter 6, all we know is that the congregation was responsible for identifying qualified men. We have no idea how they identified those qualified men, and we have no idea how they communicated their selections to the apostles. And so all of that is within the purview and flexibility of the congregation. Ben?
What was sort of what I was going to say. That we know some big picture things, but that if we describe this like we know the entire process, and we don't know the entire process. And, you know, the last time the congregation here went through that, the evangelist that we worked with, you know, his preference was that we fill out a form.
Yeah.
Highly unlikely that that's the way it worked in Jerusalem. The thing is, that's a piece of information we don't know.
Yeah.
We just don't know. Does it have to be a secret ballot? No. I mean, we could have an open discussion. And I think that sometimes we're uncomfortable with that, particularly if there is an individual who was presented by the majority of the congregation or a faction of the congregation, where others might know something else or might have a disagreement.
Yeah.
You know, that, and so I understand why we do it the way we do, but those things we're not directed on.
Yeah. Yeah, the bigger picture items that we do know is that the congregation initially identifies qualified men, and that evangelists ultimately have the authority to appoint them. That's what we know from the Bible. All of the other details that support that process is at the discretion of the congregation or the evangelist. So the actual appointment process, I think, is interesting. So what is the appointment process? We've talked about the process for identifying qualified people, that the congregation is responsible for that, and that's really all we know. We know that evangelists appoint them, but what should or does the appointment process look like? Yeah, so in Acts chapter 6, if we're going to use that example as the procedure that will follow, the apostles prayed for them and they laid their hands on them. Does that agree with anything else we read in the Bible about the appointment process?
Yes, in the old law, they talks about laying on of hands. I can't think now where it's at.
When Moses was... when his time was done, he laid his hand upon Joshua to show the people that Joshua had authority now.
Yeah. So in the Bible, laying on of hands often refers to a process of consecration or commissioning. And so when Joshua was inaugurated as the next leader of the people of Israel, Moses laid his hands on him. That comes from Numbers chapter 27. But there's lots of other examples where the laying on of hands is used as a symbol for consecration or inauguration. So Numbers chapter 8, I think Kevin talked about this. The Levites, when they were set apart to do the work of a priest or to do the work of a Levite in the temple, what happened there? The people of Israel laid their hands on them. Now, there was nothing miraculous happening. There was nothing supernatural going on when their hands touched their bodies. But it was a symbol of consecration. And that symbol of consecration exists still today. And that makes sense. Because when we look at passages like 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. Remember, Timothy was an evangelist responsible for appointing elders and deacons. What does that say if somebody happens to be in that passage? 1 Timothy 5:22. I'll read it for you. 1 Timothy 5:22. Paul tells Timothy, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure." So when we read about Timothy and Titus, Paul doesn't ever give them specific instructions about the appointment process, but it seems to be understood that laying on of hands was part of that. And then we go back to Acts chapter 6, there was praying and laying on of hands. And then also in Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas were consecrated by the church at Antioch to do evangelistic work, there were prophets and teachers there. They prayed with them, they fasted, and when they finally set them apart to do the work, they laid hands on them. So again, I'm not suggesting that there's something supernatural going on when we lay hands on a person, but it is a symbol of consecration. And at least in this case, God cares about this symbol. He wants us to use this procedure so that it's very clear exactly what's going on. It's very clear who has authority to complete this appointment process. Are there any comments or questions about that? That's really all I had to say about the appointment process.
Mm-hmm. But it's not something we do very often.
Yeah.
It's not something we talk about very often.
Yeah. You definitely get the feeling that appointing a person to a office in the church should be a really thoughtful, deliberate action. And that's why Paul tells Timothy, don't lay hands on anyone hastily. Or I think that probably means recklessly or suddenly or without deliberation. And so just like Emily mentioned, typically in the Bible, when we read about this, there's also fasting and there's also praying. So this is a process that takes time. Should be very careful and purposeful. Anything else on the appointment process? All right, so in the last few minutes while we're talking about elders, I just have some miscellaneous topics that we should go ahead and mention while we're talking about elders. So first question. Is it possible that, at least in the first century, that elders of the church had miraculous gifts of the Spirit, such as healing or speaking in tongues or prophesying?
If they were transferred that gift from an apostle, yes.
Yeah, so kind of your answer sounds like, sure, the elders could have had it because anyone in the first century might have had a spiritual gift if they were given that by the apostles. Do you think there's any indications that elders in particular might have had spiritual gifts?
I think maybe in the book of James might indicate that. Is there anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing a song. Any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. That could very well be possibly indicating some kind of spiritual gift, maybe.
It could be. That's a passage I was thinking of as well, and I wanted to bring it to everyone's attention. Myself, I don't necessarily take that to imply that elders had spiritual gifts, but a person could read it that way. The anointing with oil was something that was associated with spiritual gifts. When the apostles were sent out to heal, that was one of the things they did. They anointed people with oil and healed and cast out demons. And so that could have been an indication here that elders also had spiritual gifts. The fact that it says that the elders could pray over that person, that they would be healed by the prayer of faith, maybe implies that there was a spiritual gift that the elders had. It could mean that. I don't think it necessarily means that, but I did want to draw that to your attention because some people do read that passage that way.
And the last part of that passage, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven.
Right. Okay. Right. It, just as a side note, the reason I myself don't necessarily think that's talking about spiritual gifts is because in verse 17, this is all talking about prayer. In verse 17, it gives the example of Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. The way that seems to be reading is James is saying Elijah was not a supernatural human being, although he did have powers from God. He's saying Elijah was like you, and he was able to pray and change the climate of the entire planet. And if Elijah could do that and he's like you, you should trust in the power of prayer. So that's why I think this is talking about a prayer that anyone can pray, not just a person who has spiritual gifts. That's completely a side note, but there is a conversation to be had about whether or not elders have spiritual gifts or had spiritual gifts. So the next question, would it be appropriate to pay elders? Yes or no? Yes. So someone explain. Is there a biblical indication that under some circumstances an elder could be paid?
1 Timothy 5:17.
That's correct. So Karen or anyone else that's there, if you'd like to read that.
The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages.
Very good. So the way Paul describes that is not especially clear at first reading, I think. You kind of have to look at it and digest it a little bit. So somebody tell me, what does he mean? What is he talking about there?
Well, verse 18, I think, helps us understand what verse 17 means. The children of Israel weren't supposed to bind the mouth of an animal while it was plowing so that it couldn't eat.
Right.
So it was, the animal was worthy to eat of the work it was doing.
Right.
And so that from that we can kind of get that it makes sense that if an elder is doing, an elder who's doing work could benefit from that.
Yeah. And so when he says, let them be counted worthy of double honor, I think all that means is there is, the man is honored by the fact that he's been considered worthy of being an elder. And if he does good work, and like he says there, especially if he's not only laboring in the church, but laboring out of the church in the world, especially that man should be considered of another honor. And I think that other honor is to be reimbursed for his efforts. And just like Ben explained in verse 18, just like you wouldn't want to muzzle an ox while he's working in your field, you know, let the ox eat the grain that he's working for. And so, same thing could be true of elders. If an elder has shown himself a good steward of the Word of God, and especially if that elder is also laboring outside of the church, doing evangelistic type work, then that elder, if the church deems it's appropriate, could also be reimbursed for their efforts. Any other comments about elders being paid for being elders?
Well, I have one question. You said, especially if he's laboring outside the church.
That's what I think it means.
You mean laboring as an evangelist, is that what you mean? Or
not appointed as an evangelist. But
I mean, he's preaching and teaching.
Yes, yeah.
Well, could it be talking about someone who is preaching and teaching full time in their own home congregation?
Well, I don't know how that would be different than what an elder is supposed to do anyway. Elders are responsible for feeding the flock, for teaching the flock, but also for leading and protecting it. So you could be right, but the way it explains it here makes it sound like an elder who's doing something more than elders normally do. So that's why I read it as laboring in doctrine refers to his work in the church, but laboring in the word or spreading of the word probably refers to his work outside of the church. That's why I said at first glance this passage is actually not that easy to understand. But that's the way I read it.
So specifically, an elder who travels to another congregation to preach? Or?
Well, not necessarily. Any work that he does outside of his own congregation. So that could be, you know, special work that he does in the community.
Bible study?
Yeah. Anything outside of what he would normally do as an elder. So yeah, working with another congregation, the kinds of things evangelists would do, working with another congregation, working in the community.
Working in the community
as an evangelist, doing evangelistic work, not with the authority of an evangelist, but spreading the word in the community. Does that make sense? I don't know if I've answered your question or not.
It does.
Okay.
But again, what she said, that's something we should all be doing.
Right.
Anyway.
Right.
Right. This would be different.
Yeah.
It's hard to distinguish.
When you say outside the church,
right.
I'm not sure. I mean, are you meaning outside of the worship assembly? Or?
What I'm saying is committing a significant amount of time to work outside of the congregation itself. So an elder's efforts as an elder are all about the congregation, feeding, leading, protecting the flock. And so I think what he might be saying by laboring in the word maybe means spreading the word in the world, in the community.
I mean, it could be as well that he didn't have a secular occupation at the time.
Sure.
He was doing a lot of things for and with the church and with the members there.
Yeah.
And that's how he was spending his time during the day and during the week. That would be, according to what you're saying, kind of in the church. I mean, it would be among members of the church. Of course, there could be outreach going on there too.
Mm-hmm.
So when you use the phrase outside the church, I'm not sure that it would necessarily bind the idea of being outside the church.
I agree.
It would be efforts with members. Full-time, that's how you're spending all your time.
You very well could be right. Like I said, this passage is one to me that's not perfectly clear on what it means when it says to labor in the word and in doctrine. I guess the bigger picture, though, not getting too sidetracked by all the details, the big picture is, though, that an elder who has proved himself worthy, an elder who is committing a significant amount of time to his work, whatever that might be, could be considered to be reimbursed for those efforts. I think everyone would agree with that, probably. I think that's all we need to talk about. Some other things I was going to mention, just as we're finishing here. If an elder ever needs to be disciplined or rebuked, there is a biblical process for that as well, and it includes an evangelist. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. So sometimes a congregation gets into a situation where they've got an elder that needs to be approached. It's biblical to include an evangelist in that. Ben?
I'm not sure that's really clear, but it's because Paul is talking to Timothy, an evangelist, and telling Timothy,
right,
don't receive an accusation against an elder. The underlying point there is, if you have an accusation against an elder, you take it to an evangelist. That's that, because it would be received by Timothy.
Right. Yeah, that's exactly right. And then the only other thing I was going to mention was the idea of having a plurality of elders. Congregations are never talked about as having an elder. They're always discussed as having elders. And that's kind of its own discussion, but the ideal situation, the biblical model that we have, is for congregations to have a plurality of elders. Thanks for your time and attention. We'll take a short break and reconvene.